Iran's President Raisi says a recent poisoning incident at some Iranian schools are a plot by the enemies to instill fear and insecurity among the people. Damascus condemns a visit by the top U.S. general to an American base in northeast Syria as illegal. And police and protesters clash in Greece during demonstrations over a train crash that left nearly 60 people dead. Welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisoum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's president has blamed the recent wave of poisonings of schoolgirls across the country on its enemies. Ebrahim Raisi says the plot is aimed at instilling fear and insecurity among the Iranian people. He called the poisonings a crime against humanity and assured the nation of a thorough investigation. Earlier, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman also said the country has recently been targeted by an intensifying media campaign to deflect attention from the unrest and internal crises plaguing the Israeli regime. Nasser Kanani, however, stressed that concealing the truth will not save Israel from its doomed future and collapse. In recent months, Israel has been hit by massive and sometimes violent protests against the far-right cabinet headed by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Israelis are angry at his policies, particularly his so-called judicial reforms. Iran has rejected claims about granting the International Atomic Energy Agency access to individuals as part of its inspections of the country's nuclear program. The spokesman for the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran says the issue was not even raised during the visit by the IAEA chief Rafael Grossi to Tehran. Behruz Kamalvandi added that there was also no discussion about the unrestricted access to the alleged three undeclared locations where the agency claims to have found uranium traces. He also stressed that Iran's agreement with the IAEA during Grossi's visit complies with a law passed by the Iranian parliament to counter sanctions and develop the country's nuclear program. As part of the agreement, Iran said that it would voluntarily allow the agency to conduct more verification and monitoring activities in case such activities were needed. After arriving in Vienna, Grossi claimed that the agreement includes access to people of interest.
The stalemate between Tehran and the three remaining signatories to the Iran deal over reviving the 2015 landmark agreement has once again brought the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, to the Iranian capital. Rafael Grossi held talks with a number of Iranian officials, including President Ebrahim Raisi, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian, and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami. During a joint press conference with Iran nuclear chief, Grossi said his meetings in Iran took place in an atmosphere of cooperation.
The atmosphere is an atmosphere of work, of honesty and cooperation, and I think this is it is the most important thing. Our dialogue will continue today.
The IAEA chief also expressed hope that his meetings with Iranian officials would produce good results.
We are working hard. What I can tell you is that our teams, we have been working. Now we are taking recess to come and talk to you. But we are working hard in order to have good solutions today.
He also hailed his meetings with Iranian authorities as constructive.
By having a constructive discussion like we are having now and having good agreements like I am sure we are going to have, we are going to be paving the way for important agreements, and this is my hope.
Iran atomic chief also addressed the reporters. Islami said the Islamic Republic has no reservation about advancing its nuclear program, adding that the country will not give up on its national interests. Regarding claims about uranium enrichment, Eslami said the IAEA's report has confirmed Iran has not enriched uranium beyond its declared 60%. He added the issue has now been resolved between the two sides. Eslami underlined that the meetings show Tehran and the IAEA maintain professional relationship.
The visit by the head of the IAEA comes as the UN agency is accused of bias when it comes to Iran's nuclear program. Tehran is critical of the agency's political approach and says the UN watchdog is under the influence of Israel, which is not even a party to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty.
The recent visit by the IAEA chief to Iran comes as many throughout the world have raised doubts over the impartiality of the UN agency. This comes to the spotlight, especially when the UN nuclear watchdog has always failed to address questions about the agency's inspection of Israeli nuclear sites. During his press conference, Grossi argued that Israel is not a party to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, or NPT, and therefore the agency cannot technically inspect Israeli sites. Given that, one would argue that the IAEA, along with the international community, have failed to pressure the Israeli regime to become a member of the agreement. After all, the regime in Tel Aviv possesses more than 400 nuclear warheads, which can by default be an enormous threat to the entire world. In the meantime, Iran has been critical of the UN agency for acting politically in cases related to the technical issues of the country's nuclear program. Tehran says the agency acts under the influence of certain countries, but the IAEA claims otherwise.
The IAEA has not been and will never be a political tool of anybody. I, as Director General, I am independent. I am under no country's instructions.
Iran's concern can be clearly felt in President Ebrahim Raisi's remarks when he met with Rafael Grossi on Saturday. President Raisi said Tehran will continue to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency if the IAEA preserves its independence and defend the rights of the Iranian people. Raisi said Tehran expects the agency's activities not to be under the influence of certain world powers who pursue their personal interests. The president called on the IAEA to express realities about Iran's nuclear program without any partiality and based on professional behavior. This is significantly debatable when one argues that the International Atomic Energy Agency has even failed to condemn terrorist attacks on Iranian nuclear sites as well as those targeting Iranian scientists. This is why the pressure is always coming from entities like Israel that are not even a party to the NPT. The pressure is also coming from countries like the United States that they themselves are in possession of hundreds or maybe thousands of nuclear warheads and a threat to humanity by nature.
Pakistani police have attempted to arrest former Prime Minister Imran Khan over several legal cases. Police said that the house was surrounded by Khan's supporters and the force was unable to find the former Prime Minister. That came after an Islamabad court issued an arrest warrant for Khan. The former Prime Minister avoided hearings in a corruption case last month. He is accused of failing to declare gifts received during his time in office or the profit made from selling them. Khan was removed from power in April last year after he lost a parliamentary vote of confidence. He was accused of a host of charges ranging from terrorism to corruption, which he said false. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent in Islamabad, Nasser Kazmi. He told us how Imran Khan had been challenging the establishment in Pakistan.
There was a chaotic situation all around in Lahore, and many of the political experts were commenting on this, that our government wants to put pressure on Imran Khan, who is asking for fresh polls in the country. We have seen that since his ouster in April last year, Imran Khan has been staging massive rallies all across Pakistan and demanding the general elections in the country. At the moment, there is a coalition government in place, and this government wants that they should complete their tenure, which should be ended in April. So Imran Khan came with the street agitation after his ouster, and then he announced a long march in which he was supposed to come to Islamabad and When he was coming to Islamabad in a rally, he was attacked in Punjab, mm-hmm. and since then he is under medical rest at his residence in Lahore. So he is facing several cases in the courts, and now courts are you know, asking Imran Khan to appear before to present his stance on these cases.
The top U.S. general has paid a visit to one of the country's bases in Syria. Damascus has slammed the move as illegal and a flagrant violation of Syria's sovereignty. We developed a deeper insight into this issue in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
It's news review time. Damascus has condemned a visit by the top U.S. general to an American base in northeast Syria. The Syrian Foreign Ministry says the visit is illegal and a flagrant violation of the country's sovereignty. On Saturday, the U.S. Chairman of Joint Chiefs of Staff, Mark Milley, made an unannounced visit to assess the nearly eight-year mission there. Washington has stationed force and equipment northeast of Syria without the consent of Damascus. The Pentagon claims it's fighting Daesh terrorists there. Damascus says that the illegal deployment is tantamount to occupation and aimed at supporting terrorists and plundering Syria's natural resources. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions American forces were in the Arab country for its oil wealth. Let me invite a couple of guests to see what's going on there. So our correspondent, Mohammed Ali, is joining me from Damascus, the Syrian capital. Ken Stone, who is with the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, is also joining me from Hamilton. So, Mohammed, beginning with you, tell us how the Damascus government and the Syrian people feel about this. The U.S. is not asked to go to Syria to, as they allege, try to fight Daesh terrorists. They admitted themselves that they were the people who created terrorist groups like Daesh and gave rise to them. So what are they doing there? Tell us about the reactions both on the part of government and the people in Syria.
Yes, exactly. What the U.S. is doing in Syria, it's occupying Syria, it's supporting terrorism, and it's going after its own interests and, of course, killing Syrian people. Now, the Syrian Foreign Ministry strongly condemned the visit of the U.S. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff to northeast of Syria. This is an illegal visit, according to the Foreign Ministry, to an illegal U.S. Base in the country under the pretext of evaluating the U.S. Fight against Daesh. Now, the Foreign Ministry said that such claims are false and that the international community, the entire international community, knows that Daesh was made by U.S. intelligence, explaining further the statement of the Foreign Ministry that Daesh never attacked any U.S. base in Syria or any U.S. troops on Syrian soil, only attacked Syrian civilians, innocent civilians. The Foreign Ministry in a statement also said that the U.S. continues to provide support to terrorist groups in Syria and also to separatist militias, referring, of course, to the so-called Syria's Democratic Forces on the ground, with the aim of prolonging the terrorist war in Syria. The Foreign Ministry demanded the U.S. to stop its violations of Syria's sovereignty over here, and also called on the international community to condemn such actions by the U.S. And finally, the Foreign Ministry concluded by saying that such acts and actions by the United States will not prevent Syria from fighting terrorism and preserving its sovereignty, security, and stability.
All right, Ken Stone, you just heard Mohammed Ali talk about how the Syrians feel about U.S. boots on Syrian soil. So, General Mark Milley, going there, is he going there to see, I don't know, to maybe find better ways to secure the oil that the American forces are trying to get out, to smuggle out of Syria, or what? I mean, why should the U.S. be somewhere where they are not wanted, they are not asked for to do anything? What are they doing there?
The U.S. has two purposes in being in occupying the eastern third of Syria completely illegally, of course. One purpose is to deny Syria the ability to undertake reconstruction, because The U.S. is plundering the oil and wheat resources so that Syria doesn't have the money to reconstruct itself after 12 long years of failed U.S. regime change war, which was supported by the U.S. allies, such as, unfortunately, Canada. That's reason one. Reason two is the U.S. officials have openly stated that they're occupying the eastern third of Syria in order to use that occupation as a bargaining chip in the final settlement over the end of the U.S. proxy war in Syria. So the U.S. is in there illegally. They know they're in there illegally, but they're staying there because they're using it for a foreign policy goal.
Okay, thank you so much. Mohamed Ali in Damascus, Syria. Ken Stone in Hamilton, Ontario.
In Greece, clashes have broken out between police and protesters over a deadly train crash earlier this week. Thousands of protesters gathered outside the Greek parliament in Athens, a protest that was called by students, rail workers, and public sector employees. Train and metro services were also paralyzed by the strike action. Passenger train collided head-on with a cargo train in central Greece on Tuesday. It was the country's worst rail disaster, killing at least 57 people, many of them students. The government has attributed the crash to human error, but unions say it was caused by lack of maintenance and faulty signaling. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
The Limelight. In the United States, Democrats are worrying that the discovery of classified documents from Joe Biden's home will overshadow his re-election campaign. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. CNN has covered this story and tells us more. The Federal Bureau of Investigation, the FBI, investigators have found additional classified material while conducting a search of U.S. President Joe Biden's Wilmington, Delaware home, an issue that has lowered his approval rating to near record lows. The FBI search took place over nearly 13 hours on Friday, 20th of January. Bob Bauer, Joe Biden's personal attorney, said, "The United States Department of Justice requested that the search not be made public in advance, in accordance with its standard procedures, and we agreed to cooperate." Bob Bauer continued, "The Department of Justice had full access to the president's home, including personally handwritten notes, files, papers, binders, memorabilia, to-do lists, schedules, and reminders going back decades. The Department of Justice took possession of materials it deemed within the scope of its inquiry, including six items consisting of documents with classification markings and surrounding materials, some of which were from the President's service in the Senate and some of which were from his tenure as Vice President in the Obama administration. The Department of Justice also took for further review personally handwritten notes from the Vice Presidential years." According to reports, the six items are in addition to materials previously found at Joe Biden's Wilmington, Delaware residence and in his private office. The White House confirmed recently that additional documents were found at the garage of Joe Biden's private home in Wilmington, Delaware. Bob Bauer said a total of six pages of documents with classification markings were discovered at the president's Wilmington residence. The White House had previously said that only one page was found there. The disclosure of the latest discovery comes days after the White House confirmed media reports that Joe Biden's personal lawyers had found an initial batch of classified documents on 2nd of November in an office he had used for his work at a Washington think tank. The files were handed over to the National Archives, which notified the Justice Department of the discovery on 4th of November. By mid-November, Attorney General Merrick Garland had tapped John Lausch, a Trump-appointed U.S. attorney in Chicago, Illinois, to oversee an assessment of the classified materials. The White House has been hardly forthcoming about the way it has handled the classified documents. It has declined to answer questions beyond limited statements issued over the past week and has had to update its narrative multiple times as more information has come to light. The Axios website has also covered this story and tells us more. At least two Democratic senators openly called for an investigation into President Joe Biden for his mishandling of classified documents from when he was vice president in the Obama administration. According to a new Yahoo News YouGov opinion poll, the senators aren't alone. About two-thirds of Americans favor such an investigation, with the majority of Democrats supporting the idea. Attorney General Merrick Garland has already appointed a special counsel, the former U.S. Attorney Robert Hur, to handle an investigation into Biden's mishandling of the documents, which were recently discovered at his Delaware home and his former office. Both Senator Joe Manchin, Democrat of West Virginia, and Senator Tim Kaine, Democrat of Virginia, told Fox News Channel they would be open to investigating Biden over the matter. Senator Joe Manchin told Fox News, "The reports about President Biden's mishandling of classified documents are extremely irresponsible and disturbing. These allegations should be investigated fully." Senator Tim Kaine told Fox News Channel that the classified documents situation raises serious questions and the appointment of an unbiased special prosecutor to investigate the matter is the right step. Republicans have charged the Biden administration with deliberately keeping the initial discovery of sensitive files secret for 2 months, and until the public learned about it from news reports. Republicans, fresh out of their disappointing midterm election performance and their chaotic effort to elect a new Speaker of the House, have already vowed to use their new House majority to investigate Joe Biden's handling of classified documents and how the federal agencies responded to it. The FBI search of Joe Biden's home marks an escalation of the probe into the president's handling of classified documents and will inevitably draw comparisons to his predecessor, former President Donald Trump. FBI agents raided Donald Trump's personal property at his sprawling Mar-a-Lago residence in Florida on 8th of August last year. The raid was part of an investigation by the Department of Justice into the former president's handling of classified documents after he left the White House in January of 2021. The FBI agents retrieved 11 sets of classified files at Donald Trump's residence at Mar-a-Lago, including 4 that were marked top secret, one of the highest levels of classification in the U.S. government. The American newspaper The Hill has also covered this story and tells us more. According to a new Harvard University Capps-Harris poll released on Friday, 20th of January, a majority of voters say they believe President Joe Biden's handling of classified documents found at his home and his former office is a serious breach of national security. The opinion poll found that 64% of respondents said they consider the presence of these classified documents in several unsecure locations to be a serious breach of national security. Another 36% said they consider it to be a minor breach of national security. Mark Penn, the co-director of the Harvard Caps Harris poll, said, "Most voters think that the Biden classified documents are a serious issue, and the voters want full answers and investigations of it." The Biden White House has appeared flat-footed so far on this issue. President Biden and his administration are in hot water for their handling of the revelations. The Harvard Caps Harris poll found that 83% of respondents said the FBI should investigate how the classified documents were displaced, while 17% said the FBI should not investigate the matter. Meanwhile, 77% of respondents said the House of Representatives should investigate, while 23% said it should not. White House officials have repeatedly said they're limited in what they can say, citing the ongoing investigation. The Biden administration and the president's team have argued that President Biden handled the situation differently from his predecessor Donald Trump by immediately notifying the National Archives of the revelation while Donald Trump resisted doing so. Still, Republicans have said there has been a double standard in how the investigations have been viewed. The Harvard Caps Harris poll survey was conducted on 18th and 19th of January and surveyed 2,050 registered voters in the United States. It is a collaboration of the Center for American Political Studies at Harvard University and the Harris poll.
Food for thought.
Salam, everybody, and let us listen to a thought-provoking saying from the Prophet's vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. A wise man first thinks and then speaks, and a fool speaks first and then thinks.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Levels of Loving Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of the levels of loving Allah in order to gain the spiritual welfaring. In the Islamic lifestyle, if we want to have the spiritual welfaring or we want to do the journey of perfection in order to reach the perfection, it is necessary to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are some levels. The first level, we said it was being alone with the friend, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the second level, which we're going to talk today about, is the exciting or excitement to visit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or this excitement to visit or to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it should be in the hearts of the mu'mineen, in the hearts of the believers. And when they have this excitement to see their Lord, they will never see anything which is considered as guna, or which is considered as the sin. They will never see anything. They do not like to see anything that is considered as the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, they close their eyes whenever there is a sin. They close their eyes on bad deeds. They close their eyes for the unwanted wishes or this material world, and they do not get involved in the things that are being provided by this material, because this material world will remain here. This will be vanished. The only thing which will remain is the good deeds and actions that are being performed for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, one of the characteristics or the levels of the lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that they're excited. They have this excitement to visit and see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the levels of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we were talking about the exciting to visit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this excitement that the Urafa have, the saints have, they have this excitement in them. And when they are performing deeds for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are also excited to see Him. Now, the question is that, can we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Someone has asked from Imam Ali alayhi salam that, have you seen the God who you worship? And Imam has said that, I do not worship someone who I do not see. And they said that, have you seen Him with your two eyes? And Imam Ali has replied, woe on you. He is not someone who can be seen with these material eyes. Rather, you need to see Him with your heart. You need to see Him from inside. You need to feel Him from inside. And this seeing means that you need to believe that He is the creator of all. He is the creator of all. He has created everyone. And therefore, when you worship Him, it means that you believe in Him. And the seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means that you see Allah's manifestation everywhere. In all things, you see, when you see a beauty, you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this beauty is being made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you see anything in the world that you related with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you see some goodness, you're related with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see the beauty, we see the justice, we see the good things in the world. Why? Because it has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even the skies, the universe, the galaxies, everything that we see, this has been made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it shows the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So from inside, we feel Him and we see Him. Not with these two eyes that we have. Inshallah, may Allah give us the tawfiq to become the true lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio, Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Palestinian flag, independence, and resistance.
Part 2.
On July 16, 2004, Ismail was sitting with his cousins. I told them that it was Ramadan and that they shouldn't be playing football and bothering the neighbors. The street is too narrow to play football. It's 2 meters wide, which is not enough room. All of us here are brothers and cousins. We live in a sector of homes the size of 1 square kilometer, which houses 1,000 people thereabouts. Ismail said he was going to play outside with his cousins. It was sunny and hot, so they went to the beach to play as they often do. It's not far and it's the only suitable place to play, next to the part of the beach reserved for swimming.
Stay in here, son. There's shelling outside. He said he wanted to go to his uncle's house to play with their kids.
Ahid is my one and only grandson. He came after 9 granddaughters. Zakaria, my beloved son, the youngest. He was spoiled. He was my entire life.
I am accompanied by Al-Said, Hamada, Yunus, Ismail, Ahid, and Muhammad, and we're heading now to the spot where we used to play as kids. We are fishermen, and so the sea is our life. We are always on the sea.
The Bak family is a renowned family. We're known to be fishermen by trade. We inherited that from our fathers and from their forefathers who inherited it from Sheikh Bak. The sea is life and breath to us. When our children want to play, they go to the beach.
We set up the goals here and divided ourselves into 4 teams, and we played football. The boys said they're thirsty. They wanted to go drink some water and come back. I took them to get some water, and when we came back,
we resumed and finished the first round. In the middle of the second round, Ismail kicked the ball and it landed next to the container. We asked him to go get it. He brought it back, along with Mutazim, Zakaria, Ahid, and Muhammad.
The warships were there. We saw that they were filming us. They sent a missile to the beach, and it wiped out my cousin. The first missile landed there, killed my cousin Ismail, and we started running to get off the beach.
The rest of the group came running toward us. We saw them, but Ismail wasn't with them. Bashir Abu Warfa was standing there. When he heard the explosion, he came out from the tent. He stood by us while we told him that Ismail was killed. The other children reached us.
They fired a second missile, and it landed here.
We decided, Hamada, Yunus and I, to hide behind the tent. Muntasir was on the ground. They fired another missile at us as we fell behind the tent. Yunus hid in a barrel while Hamada and I kept running. Montasir ran with us. Hamada and Montasir entered the tent seconds after us. Bashir Abu Wadfa was crying out, "O people, help us. The children are dead. The children are dead."
Four of those eight kids were basically vaporized when the bombs hit. Their young bodies could not be identified or even found amongst the debris left behind. The other four dispersed in different directions, not knowing the fate of each other, as more bombs actually followed them. Ambulances and journalists came, but it was all over.
Badly wounded, I crawled until I reached help. Someone laid me on the ground and left to bring an ambulance. They wrapped my head in a bandage and laid me down. I was in a coma, so at the time, I didn't know who was killed and who was still alive.
They laid Montasim by a wall, thinking he was dead. Hamas fainted. Yunus sat next to his brother, and I was weeping over my brother and cousins.
This other boy was with them. He came over yelling, "Mama, Mama." I said to him, "What's the matter?" He said, "Muhammad was martyred." I said, "How come Muhammad was martyred? Are you sure? You must be lying because Muhammad was here just now." He said that Muhammad was killed. I said he wasn't. But then I saw it air on TV, children killed on the beach. The girls cried. "He was our son of 20 years. We cry over you every day, son. You are never out of our thoughts."
Each day since the day Ismail was martyred, I have gone to the beach to spot where he was killed, and I've searched for his remains, hoping the sea had washed them up. I remembered that day vividly. When I reached the hospital, I realized what I had witnessed, a massacre against humanity. Where is the humanity? Ismail's senseless murder has forever taken the smile and joy from my home.
Zakaria, Ahid, and Mutasim, who was injured but thought to be dead. Ismail and all of our kids were dead. I would not wish this on anyone. Everyone saw us on TVs and internet. What can I possibly say? I say occupation took my first grandson, who called me grandma.
The survivors of that tragic day come back to the beach, not to play as they did before, but to sit, to remember, vainly searching for a rational reason to an irrational act. It was a blatant war crime, which claimed the lives of their four relatives, with no one thus far held accountable. Meanwhile, they suffer from physical injuries themselves and the psychological trauma of it all.
Life without them is meaningless and full of despair. I'm not saying that because they are my brothers, but for the sake of all Palestinians, all of children. If I was flying a jet and I saw Jewish children playing, I wouldn't target them because they are just children playing. They could see from after that we were children.
They could tell we were a bunch of kids playing. They deliberately target and kill the children of Gaza and Palestine. They want to uproot them at a young age so they won't grow up and become resistors. So they bomb them at this young age.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The chief executive of BP, Bernard Looney, speaking in London at the International Energy Week, has said more investment in the oil and gas sector is good for the fight against climate change. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Bloomberg news agency has covered this story and tells us more. As the sound of climate protesters reverberated through the conference room, BP's chief executive officer Bernard Looney made the case that investment in more oil and gas is crucial for the transition away from these very fuels. Reducing supply without also reducing demand inevitably leads to price spikes. Price spikes lead to economic volatility, and there's a risk that volatility will undermine popular support for the transition, Bernard Looney said at London's International Energy Week. He added, "We avoid that outcome by investing in today's energy system as well as investing in the transition." The executive's pitch at the event, one of the City of London's biggest fossil fuel conferences, follows the company's recent announcement that it would cut oil and gas production more slowly than expected this decade. The move is part of a realignment for BP as it aims to drive returns with existing businesses that contribute to climate change, while building new businesses that cut emissions from the economy. The company's strategy is partially due to the need to fill the gap in the world's energy supplies in the fallout of the Russia-Ukraine conflict. For the first time last year, investment in clean energy matched funding for fossil fuels, according to a report by the Bloomberg news agency. The world is far behind the trajectory of emission cuts that would enable it to reach the goals set out in the 2015 Paris Climate Agreement and prevent the worst impacts of global warming. The use of oil and gas will need to decline in order to get on track. Conference attendees were greeted by protesters against the fossil fuel industry who criticised Bernard Looney's approach. "Climate crisis is a plague, Bernard Looney to The Hague," they chanted, referring to the location of the International Criminal Court, the ICC, as they sat blocking the door to the conference entrance early on Tuesday, 28th of February. Inside the building, criticism of BP's approach continued from the stage. Simon Morrish, chief executive officer of British renewable power company Xlinx, said BP's plans to continue investing in fossil fuels showed that it isn't moving fast enough to address climate change. Simon Morrish added, "That lacks a massive amount of ambition." Russia Today has also covered this story and tells us more. BP's chief executive officer Bernard Looney has said more investment in the oil and gas sector is needed in order to ensure an orderly transition away from those same fossil fuels. The British executive made the pitch on Tuesday, 28th of February, during International Energy Week in London, amid soaring energy prices and climate protests. Bernard Looney explained his logic by arguing that reducing supply without also reducing demand inevitably leads to price spikes, and that price spikes lead to economic volatility. If that happens, he said, there's a risk that volatility will undermine popular support for the transition. Bernard Looney's proposed solution is to invest in the existing oil and gas system, as well as investing in the transition to more climate-friendly sources of energy. As Bernard Looney made his pitch, protesters were blocking the entrance to the Intercontinental London Park Lane Hotel, where the energy conference was taking place. Activists held signs reading, "Climate criminals enter here," "No new oil," and calling for Bernard Looney to be tried at the International Criminal Court in The Hague, Netherlands. Earlier this month, OPEC Secretary-General Haitham Al-Qais similarly called for a pause in climate change talks. Haitham Al-Qais argued that the countries chasing green energy needed to slow down and look at the big picture. They should work towards an energy transition that is orderly, inclusive, and helps ensure energy security for all, he added. Fossil fuel prices have soared since Western countries imposed unprecedented sanctions on Russia last year in response to the conflict in Ukraine. The restrictions were meant to punish and apply pressure on Moscow as one of the world's biggest producers and exporters of oil and natural gas. However, the effect was the exact opposite, with energy prices in Europe soaring sky high amid limited supply. In December, Europe again tried to hit Russia's position in the oil market by imposing a price cap on seaborne crude exports from the country. However, an International Energy Agency report from earlier this month revealed that these sanctions had merely helped Moscow to find new oil markets, with exports to China reaching a new record high.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. As always, we'll be looking at a story which has a direct relevance to the beautiful religion of Islam, and we'll dissect it from a Muslim perspective. Today, we're going to look at the recent incidents of blasphemy against the religion of Islam, which have taken place in Sweden and Denmark, specifically the burning of the Holy Quran in a deliberate attempt to provoke Muslims around the world. These desecrations have outraged Muslims and have sparked a debate about where the red line should be drawn between freedom of speech and incitement to religious hatred, as the following report explains.
A sight growing all too common now. Muslims protesting in response to a row over blasphemous depictions, ridicule, or desecration of the Islamic faith. Islamophobic activists attacking items or historical personalities Muslims adore, in some cases with state support. A recent example which angered Muslims was a series of Quran burnings in Denmark and Sweden, conducted by a far-right anti-Islam activist. The incident sparked worldwide protests, with Turkey also blocking Sweden's NATO bid amid Swedish authorities' defense for the burnings as freedom of speech.
This is not a freedom of expression. There is the act of burning here. You are lighting a fire. And what are you burning? You're burning a thought. There is no freedom of expression here. There is only an insult. There is an action. There is an act of burning. But they will see what they burned. God will surely punish them.
The Islamic holy book isn't the only target. Islam's beloved Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has routinely been caricatured by Islamophobic artists. These cartoons have been used to offend Muslims,
with some British schools adopting the images to push Western views on blasphemy to students. The 2022 Batley Grammar School scandal was a prime example. A teacher showing students the upsetting images, sparking protests by Muslim parents. A 2022 sectarian movie, The Lady of Heaven, which depicted the Prophet, peace be upon him, his companions and family members on screen, also sparked worldwide anger. The film was later defended by Islamophobes. Critics claim Muslims are trying to enforce medieval blasphemy laws onto the West, while Muslims believe they are being denied their human rights to practice their faith without discrimination. Either way, the debate on Islam and blasphemy remains a hot-button issue.
Well, joining us in our London studio to talk about the issue of blasphemy and Islam is Roshan Mohammed Saleh, who is the editor of Muslim news website Five Pillars. And also joining us over Skype from Manchester is Sheikh Mohammed Omar, who is the chairman of the Ramadan Foundation. Gentlemen, welcome to the show. Roshan, before I come to you, I'm going to speak to the Sheikh on Skype and get his views on the subject. Sheikh, perhaps you could just tell us, what is the Islamic position on blasphemy and what can we as Muslims tolerate when it comes to this issue?
It's a very delicate question you've asked, which has been debated for over 1400 years. I have certain views regarding blasphemy and the consequences of it, which mainstream may not agree with. So I think you should make a separation. Number one, this act is totally unwarranted. It is an insult not only against Muslims, but against all people. Targeting religious figures that we admire, that we look up to, our role models, even Christians or Jewish, intellectuals and highly revered individuals, is something which should be condemned by all people. And especially this provocative act of burning the Book of Allah, the Quran, which the Muslims hold very dearly to our hearts. This isn't an act of, freedom of speech or freedom of action. This is a deliberate attempt by a certain, certain people to, activate or to get a response, which will unfortunately be something which none of us would welcome. But generally speaking, on blasphemy, I would give one sentence. In my research that I've done, I don't think that blasphemy is something which is a capital punishment. I'm not saying insulting Islam is legitimate, but I'm saying that's a major debate that we as scholars and academics need to have in the future. But this act, I wholeheartedly condemn it. And my argument to that was engagement. We must engage with everyone. So I would welcome these right-wing people to sit with us. And if they've got any questions, if they want to criticize us, if they want to condemn us, if they want to ask us any questions, let's do it in a civilized manner. We're open to discuss with them, but what we're not open to is being insulted and especially burning our holy book.
Sure. I'm going to jump in there, Sheikh, and bring Roshan into the discussion. Now, Roshan, obviously, you've been working as a journalist for quite some time. Mm-hmm. You must have seen over the years the rising trend of Quran desecrations, insults against Islam's prophet in Europe especially taking place. Tell me, why do you think this is happening?
And before I get there, can I just respond really quickly to something that the Sheikh said?
Yes, you can.
He raised a very interesting point about the Islamic position on, the punishment for blasphemy. Mm. And I think that's something for the scholars to discuss. But I think the mainstream position actually, in an Islamic context, I'm not talking about in the West, but in an Islamic context, in an Islamic country, it is capital punishment for, that kind of blasphemy. And I think Sheikh Mohammed will agree with me on that, and his position, I think, is a minority position, and I think he would agree with that. In terms of why this is happening, I think it's because Europe is lurching to the right. We have political instability in Europe. We have wars going on. We have a cost of living crisis. So I think people are looking for a scapegoat, and the scapegoat are brown foreign Muslims, foreign-looking Muslims. And even the mainstream politics, I mean, we have the hard-right politicians, the crazy people who go out to provoke, but even the mainstream politicians in Europe are kind of stealing their clothes. They're lurching